We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we're in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 13. This is not the entirety of the psalm, but the first 13 verses do read our text with me, and then we, as is our custom, take it a verse at a time. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, over your loving kindness, over your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where, please, is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. All which he has pleased, he has done. Their idols are silver and gold, the occupation of the hands of man. There are mouths for them, and they don't speak. There are eyes for them, and they don't see. There are ears for them, but they don't hear. There is a nose for them, but they don't smell. And their hands don't feel, and their feet don't walk around. They don't articulate in their throat. Those making them are like them, everyone who is confident in them. Israel, be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. House of Aaron, be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. Those fearing Yahweh, be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. Yahweh has remembered us. He will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those fearing Yahweh, the small and the great. Well, this evening we sang Psalm 116. I had instructed Matthew, please sing Psalm 116. And then realized I was ahead of myself. Thought we were in 116 this evening, but we're in 115. So probably 2 weeks from now, Psalm 116. The Psalms where we are, where we find ourselves these days, are very different from where we find ourselves on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we have a series that is the hardest book of the Scripture to interpret. It is the most difficult because of its genre, because of its approach, and because of its comprehensive nature, in that it's pulling all of the Scripture together and bringing it to bear in somewhat of an enigmatic way, a puzzling presentation of truth. Not one that is impossible to understand, but one that is difficult to understand. The work that we have to do to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ can sometimes be tedious. I've been getting feedback from individuals about the Revelation series, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it seems that it's appropriate then that people would either hate it or love it. There seems to be no in-between on that. Wednesdays, though, especially as of late, and today is the same situation, is just the opposite. What I always call rather straightforward doctrine. That means easy. Easy to understand it. We comment on it. We go beyond the text in our explanation. But when you read the text, you usually have it. And so it's my job to elucidate matters or bring out some of the implications, maybe, of the text. But we have some rather easy doctrine in front of us as of late in the Psalms, and today is no exception to that. Psalm 115, not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. In other words, God, work to glorify yourself, not us. God is worthy of such. We are not. And out of all of the reasons why we might say that God is worthy of glory, two are specifically cited. Over your loving kindness, over your truth. So loving kindness and truth. God's expression of His compassion. Often great overlap with His loving kindness and His mercy, and over the reality that He has communicated to man. Revealed truth. Why should the nations say, where, please, is their God? This word please in Hebrew is na. It is seems so far, in every time I've encountered it, it's never the first word of a sentence. It's postpositive all the time. That means it doesn't come in the front of a sentence. We would usually say, please something. We'd usually put our please at the beginning. This always seems to have to come at least second. And I'm not seeing the conventional translations bring out this word in any form. But where, please, is their God? It is as if the psalmist is saying, don't allow your wise inactivity to be misrepresented, or your activity that is behind the scenes to be misinterpreted, to be that our God doesn't do for us, or that God can't do for us, or why doesn't God show up for them? And this is a plea that goes back to the days of Exodus, when Moses would have said, when God spoke of wiping out the nation in the wilderness and starting all over with Israel, something which he knew he would not do, something which he made somewhat conditional upon Moses' prayer, but in that he knows the end from the beginning, knew that Moses would pray such, and therefore knew that he would not wipe out that nation because he can't keep his promises. Maybe you want to say he could, but I'm saying he can't keep his promises to, for instance, bring forth the Messiah from the line of Judah if he was to wipe out all of Israel and start over with Moses, because Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Now, one might argue, pulling on what John the Immerser said in the New Testament, that God is able to make children of Abraham from these stones, well, God is able to raise up children or the seed of Judah from stones if he had to. But the point is that Moses pleaded with God on the basis of, for your name, don't do this, because the Egyptians will say, it's because Yahweh couldn't keep them in the wilderness. Now, while we know that that's not the case, and we know why God was talking about wiping them out, it's not that he couldn't keep them in the wilderness. Moses is concerned about the reputation of God being distorted among those who were lost. And there's a similar sentiment here when he says, why should the nation say, where, please, is their God? But if you want to ask that question, where is their God, the answer comes in verse 3. but our God is in the heavens. That is, our God was not invented on the earth. Our God lives even by way of the place of His manifested presence, even His location of that manifested presence, argues His superiority to mankind and anything that comes from mankind, like idols, which is the next thought coming up. All which He has pleased, He has done. That is, nothing stopped Him from executing His sovereignty. Everything that He wanted to do, that He chose to do, He determined to do, anything that was His determined will, He did it, and nothing has stopped Him. This is in, these things about our God, it's in great contradistinction to the gods of the nations. And so we have at verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the occupation of the hands of man. That is a mistake, that plural form there of occupations. That ought to be singular, occupation. So if you want to scratch that S, of the sons of man. There are mouths for them, and they don't speak. The idols, the images, they had carved mouths into those images, or if those images were simply a picture form, a depiction, well, they drew mouths onto those idols. We can see a mouth, we can point to a mouth, but they don't speak. They don't do what a mouth does. There are eyes for them, and they don't see. There are ears for them, but they don't hear. You can see the either the painting or the carving, the molding of eyes and ears, but they don't do what eyes and ears do. There is a nose for them, same thing, but they don't smell. And their hands don't feel, and their feet don't walk around. They don't articulate in their throat. So obviously these are made after the image of man, or maybe made after the image of some kind of animal. There's much that when I read about this and I think about how to explain it, my mind goes back to Romans 1 all the time. They're making these things. They're not just inventing them. They're not... you ever see those things? When my kids were growing up, the generation of cartoons that they grew up with, there was this program, it was this cartoon called Real Monsters. How many know that? Real Monsters. And they looked like different. They were different. They didn't just look like, you know, humans who were had their faces altered. I mean, one guy had arms, but they came out of his shoulders up like this and held his eyes. You know, and he looked around like that. I mean, there were these very different kinds of monsters. But still, it seems that humanity, even when trying to be quite unique in their things, you still kind of can't get away from they all have to have eyes. They all have to have arms. Even if their arms are coming out of their shoulders like that and holding on to their eyes, they still got eyes. They still got eyes. And it's like man is not inventive enough, it seems, to come up with different senses on these idols or anything else. It's like he's locked into the world that he knows. He can distort it. He can alter it. But it still just doesn't have that divine creativity. When it says in the end of verse 7, they don't articulate in their throat. You might, as an English speaker, find that rather strange. You articulate, your articulation or your verbalization is in your throat. We would probably say in your mouth or with your lips. But there are, as you study different languages, there are sounds that are classified as gutturals, and they happen down here in the throat. Hebrew has four gutturals, and they are very important as to how you form words and things. And so this really makes sense when you're translating it from Hebrew, that you make these sounds out of your throat. Verse 8, those making them are like them, everyone who is confident in them. Now, in what sense are those who make them like them? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 44. This Psalm 115 is what you might call a satire on idolatry or against idolatry. But I think Isaiah takes this a little further than does the 115th Psalm as he makes fun of these idols. Isaiah 44, and let's begin reading at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. All right, that's what I'm going to say is the way that those make them, who make the idols, become or are like them. They're futile. These idols, they're nothing. They're insubstantial. There is an idol there. But there's you created a god that doesn't mean that the god exists. It's a non-entity, and thus it's so vain, it's so transient, it's so futile. It's nothing, and he's saying that those who make them, and in the other case those who worship them, are just like them. They've become utterly futile. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. And then he launches in this same vein, as does our psalmist, in verse 10. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So the idea is, doesn't it occur to you that when you made this thing, that this came from, you planted a fir tree. So you, not that you created the fir tree, but you nurtured the thing. you planted this and it grew up, and then from that wood, you took that wood from the thing that you took care of. So you're taking care of it, it's not taking care of you. And then you take part of it and you use it for mundane daily purposes. You burn it, so you're reducing it to ashes. Now you can destroy it. And this is the same stuff. This is the essence of your God. You can destroy the essence of your God if you want to. You use it to make food for yourself. And then you take some of that and you make a god out of it. And you bow down to it and you pray to it. And you ask for it to deliver you. This is absolutely ridiculous. And you don't think about it. You don't think, because you're deceived. And as it says, that God has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And from our psalm that says, they have ears and don't hear, eyes and don't see, noses but don't smell, feet but they don't walk on them, etc. This makes idolatry sound very stupid, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like this is senseless. Those who are idolaters are irrational, illogical, non-thinking. Now, I don't believe that any of you will ever be tempted toward what I'll call physical idolatry. I think it is probable that none of you will ever be tempted to bow down to something, to some kind of image, and actually attribute deity to it. I say it's not probable. I do not say that it's impossible. I remember a time when I was at a critical place, as far as you might want to call it, a crossroads, where I made certain decisions, and I had begun to walk in those decisions, but now it was time to follow through on those decisions and make good on it. And I remember being tempted toward idolatry. Now, when I say tempted, the whole time I'm thinking, and I am still rational, and I was saying, this is the most ludicrous temptation. This is absolutely spiritually stupid. And so there wasn't any thought of maybe this is true. It was just, I just had an onslaught of every kind of way that a man could be tempted during those days. So I won't say that it can't happen, but I will say that it's probably not going to happen, right? I mean, with believers these days, at least in the United States of America, I can maybe see this, and we'll talk about this not at length, but just to mention it. I could maybe see that in India, where the whole culture is, as Paul would speak of Athens, given over to idolatry. And it's normal, the atmosphere that one grows up in India, is not, that's not so crazy. That's not, it's not, you have friends, you have relatives, and they're idolaters. All of them, almost everyone you know is an idolater. Hardly anyone you know is a Christian. Those that aren't the 1% of the Indian population who are Christian, or the 80% that are Hindu, are the 19% that are Muslim. So, if you're a Christian, your culture, if you're in India, is not at all conducive to your being nurtured in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can maybe understand that more there. But the way that both Isaiah and our psalmist depict this, it's really making fun of it. And when you look at it that way, and this is the way we look at it, it's like saying, this is the most absolutely ridiculous nonsense. this idolatry is just plain straight out stupid. Now, while that's true, I give the idolater this. He's not as stupid as he could be by being an atheist. At least the idolater is recognizing a realm that exists beyond the mundane, that at least he is able to posit the reality of spiritual beings. And I don't know all of it, mainly we see it in a Hindu form today. I don't know all of their theology as to creation. But at least, if there's a fire god and a sun god and a water god and there's different gods of the elements, at least they are recognizing that these things did not just pop into existence by chance. At least they are recognizing there's got to be a mind, or in their case, minds, that are forming the different parts of this thing that we call creation. So it's way out there. It's an extreme of senselessness to say that there isn't a God. To say that the order and the precision and the specificity that you see in the universe and that you see in every system, in every being or every domain happened by chance or mere happenstance, that is spiritually just the pinnacle of stupidity. And I say I don't believe that it's probable that any of you will ever be kind of spiritually intimidated to believe that idols are true. Yet I think that believers in the United States, and here's the cultural pressure of temptation. Like I said, India may have that cultural pressure where it's not conducive to Christianity and idolatry is everywhere. Something more stupid than idolatry is here. You have this atheistic evolution. You have the evolutionary hypothesis. You have the majority of the, at least in my experience, the majority of the professors that I meet at the School of Tyrannus are atheists. I've met those that are not. I've met some that are Christian. But the majority of those that I've actually talked to are atheists. And it's presented like it is such intelligence that if you're really smart, you recognize that the idea of God is a myth that humans have come up with to comfort ourselves in times of distress. So something that, and again, Romans 1 is in my mind. Something that Romans says that their foolish or their non-thinking heart was darkened when they decided not to keep the knowledge of God in their consciousness. So the idea was they made this decision, I don't want to keep God in my consciousness. I do not want to retain the knowledge of just the bare existence of God. So God gave them over to a debased mind. And God darkened their understanding. It is controversial, maybe not controversial is the name, but I see people recoil. I don't know what I was talking about. You know how I was talking with Matthew about this thing. I never made my point with you. I do that all the time. I start something, I never make the point. Ever see that commercial? I like this commercial. It illustrates what I've been saying for years. Here, you ever see that commercial for insurance where you have a girl who her father has bought her a new car and is giving it to her, and then you have this guy who went to work and his car was stripped while he was at work, and he came out to his car and he finds his car is stripped, and they keep cutting back and forth to the girl who just got a new car and the guy whose car was just stripped. And they're saying, have you seen this? They're saying exactly the same words. Exactly. But their body language and their tone and the context that you're seeing it in makes it that they're saying totally different things. And you know it. You know that they're saying different things. You know, the girl is saying shut up to her father in the way that, like, it's a happy shut up. Like, you mean I got this car? Shut up! And then there's, and this guy is watching him react to the other guy with his stripped car. He says something, snide remark, and the guy says, shut up! And they just keep cutting back to the, and the body language is there, the expression is there, the tone is there. They're saying the exact direct opposite thing. But their words are exactly the same. That's why I don't like text. That's why for delicate matters, do it in person, because you may be saying, shut up, and they read you like, shut up, on that day. Okay. Now, why am I speaking about this? It beats being absolutely scripted. But at any rate, it'll come back to me halfway through. The idols that we have, you've got the darkening of the consciousness, the darkening. God actually darkened their minds. God darkened. I don't want to believe that there's a God. So God says, let me blow out your ability to even think. I've been asked at times, would you debate this atheist on campus? We want to bring an atheist and a Christian together and then debate the existence of God. And I've always declined it. I've said no. And they're surprised why I decline that. I say because, it's pointless. I will never get through to that person. And if you're in the audience and you're thinking, I think that the atheist has a good case, your mind is blown. And this is the part that is not maybe controversial, but that there's a thought out there, like there's a mindset or there's an inclination, a disposition that says, you know, Christians always ought to be, you know, so nice no matter what to anybody. And it's just like, you always do the nice thing. Don't ever say a cutting word. Don't ever say anything sharp. And I've seen, that's what it is. I've seen, like that commercial. All right, I've seen when I say things like this in the past, I can see on people's faces, I see those micro expressions happen. I can feel from the subtle responses like, oh, I don't like that at all. You're saying don't even bother with these. They can't follow your argument. They're not going to be able to process your reasoning because their mind is gone. And you tell me what Romans 1 means if that's not what it means. All right? So as further on than is idolatry in a lack of thinking, we wouldn't be maybe susceptible to that, but we could be susceptible to something that is even less intelligent than that, because our culture presents very intelligent people, academically intelligent people, as atheists. And, you know, how can you say that they're non-intelligent? I mean, they can do calculus. You can't do long division. Yeah, I grant you they're academically able. They're academically intelligent in selected disciplines. But when we talk about even just the basic, the easiest thing to know on the spiritual level, it's not there. So professing to be wise, Romans 1 again, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. That is a form of idolatry, even if you're not doing physical idolatry. Then there is the Colossians 3:5, idolatry of greed. You know, the covetousness that is equated with bowing down to idols. Serving mammon rather than God. One cannot do both, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the idolatry of what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in the opening verses there, and 1 John 5:20 will refer to as a Christological idolatry. After saying, we have an understanding. God has given us an understanding, and we have known Him who is true. And we know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the last proper noun that was stated before this is the true God was Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest places in the Scripture where the Lord Jesus is called God. All right? That's 1 John 5:20. 5:21, the very next verse and the last verse of the letter says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I've heard that spoken of like, what is this? I mean, it's just like idolatry must have really had a foothold in that ancient world at that time. Like, this is just detached from context. It's not detached from context. This is the true God. This man, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Now, if you have a Jesus Christ in your mind and He's not the true God, that's an idol. The idea is, keep yourselves from the idols that get called Jesus Christ, which in the previous chapters of the epistle were saying, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Many false prophets have gone out into the world by which we know that it is a last hour. This is 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. We have 5:1 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah is born of God. We've got 5:5. This is the faith that overcomes the world. The faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who overcomes the world except that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you put that together and you have a Johannine and an apostolic and a biblical Christology. You've got Jesus is God with the Father, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The kind of idols that Paul spoke about in that Corinthian passage previously noted. If someone comes to you and presents to you another Jesus whom you did not receive. You seem to put up with it well enough. In other words, here's a Jesus that isn't what John said. One with the Father, Son of God, Messiah, come in the flesh. Different Jesus than that? You seem to put up with that well enough. That's idolatry. That's what we could call Christological idolatry. So we can speak of monetary idolatry, Christological idolatry, physical idolatry. In Psalm 115, we're dealing with the physical kind of idolatry. In verse 8, we've already touched upon it, but those making them are like them. Everyone who is confident in them, everyone who is placing confidence or trust in these idols are just like them. Isaiah helped us to see in what way they are like them, namely, they're futile. But Israel, in verse 9, be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. That is, he's the one who helps them when they're in something. He's the buckler, the one who deflects something from coming to them so that they don't get in it in the first place. That's Israel. That's the recognized people of God in the Old Testament. House of Aaron, be confident in Yahweh. House of Aaron, now you're talking about priests. You're talking about the priesthood. Certainly the priesthood. I mean, if all of Israel, if the people of God are to be confident in Yahweh, certainly the religious front men, certainly the guys that are point men in this spiritual life, certainly the priests then should be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. Then in verse 11, those fearing Yahweh. Now, who would these be? If we've got Israel, and that's the recognized people of God in the Old Testament, and then we've got the house of Aaron, that is a smaller set within Israel that are what we might call in the Old Testament the religious professionals. Well, now, those fearing Yahweh that might not be of Israel, Gentiles who recognize one God named Yahweh, likewise what we would call in the New Testament saved, but not in that covenant people of the Old Testament. People like Melchizedek, or Noah, or Job, or his four counselors, Elihu, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. People who have feared God, God-fearers, but they aren't Israelite. Uriah, the Hittite. You know, guys like this, Rahab, in the time of the conquest and the judges. People who were saved out of the nations, those fearing Yahweh, be confident in Yahweh. He is their help and their buckler. In other words, God doesn't just help that covenant nation, that recognized kind of formal people of God in that age. He's helping all who have a genuine faith in Him. And this reminds me of Romans again. Romans 1 again. I can talk about it in relation to 12, though. He is their help and their buckler, and then this in 12 is the same idea as we'll echo Romans 1 again. Yahweh has remembered us. He will bless the house of Israel. Now that's Israel of verse 9. He will bless the house of Aaron. That's Aaron's house of verse 10. He will bless, in verse 13, those fearing Yahweh. That's those in verse 11 that were spoken about. The small and the great. In other words, it won't make any difference as to power or status or position or the amount of money that somebody has. Small and great, he will do that. Now, does God bless? And is God a help and a buckler? So if we're looking at, say, verse 9, 10, 11, He is their help and their buckler in the B parts of each of those verses. And then He will bless in verses 12 and 13. This is our closing thought. Do you recognize that? Recognize when he does this? And let me speak frankly to you. I know believers, I sometimes feel like I'm one of them, that are not very thankful. The other day, I went into this room in our residence. It's not my home. I don't want to live there for eternity. It's not my house. I rent it. But it is my residence. It's where I reside. So that's what I call it. Went in this one room in my residence. And Joan has put up this plaque. In this house, we are thankful, grateful, and blessed. And I see this, you know, it's the kind of thing now where every time you go in there, I don't think of it. It's normal now. It's there. It doesn't hit me. But this day, a couple days ago, it hit me. And I'm looking at that. And I'm saying, in this house, I agree, we are blessed. And I'm not talking about her, but I'll talk about myself. I don't know that I'm so grateful. And I don't know that I am commensurately thankful to the way that I ought to be, given what I could recognize is the blessing, help, and buckler situations of God. I said this was the last thought, and it is. But it takes me a little time to develop it. I remember this statement, I've shared it with some of you. I remember a lot. I mean, it was a serious investment in my life. I tell you, it was not a small investment in my life that Walt Leeper made. Okay, it's not like he went home to be with the Lord and then okay, then that's over. I mean, there are things that come back to me all the time about what this man said as he discipled this ignorant kid and just poured his life into me and invested in me in the earliest. I mean, right after my salvation, God put us together, and even how he put us together is something I remember about Walt talking about. But I remember him saying, and I think I've even shared it on Wednesday night here, that he was driving down the road one time, he got in this accident, and he was on his way somewhere to serve God, but he was always on his way somewhere to serve God, or coming home from it. I shared with somebody just the other day about how there was a missions conference, and at that missions conference, at the end of this missions conference, there were all these missionaries that had come in for this conference at the church that I met Walt at, or that he took me to. And at the end of this week of missions-oriented speaking, there was this call, like there was an altar call. Hey, if you are open to, or if you are actually going to, devote yourself to world evangelization on a mission field somewhere, come up front and give your life. You may just be coming up and saying, I'm willing. Well, I went up. And Walt went up. It was one of the days we weren't sitting together, actually. And so I got up there, and Walt and I got up there, and I met Walt up there. And you know, he did that. He was about my age now then. He had 2 years. I remember he had 2 years to go. Worked for People's Natural Gas. 2 years to go for full retirement, full pension, and all that, and he quit. And the way that he did that he committed himself to was rather unconventional. He just traveled all over the country popping in on people like Joan and I. One day I'd get to be a ring at the doorbell, and he'd be out there smiling at the door. And he would just, he traveled all over the country just encouraging people. He had the gift of encouragement like I've never seen. And one of the things I remember him telling me was when he was driving somewhere, one of those places, and he devoted his life to just building up believers all over the world, mainly the nation. He said, God, why? I said, God, I'm serving you. This is all I do. Why'd you let me get in this accident like this? And it kind of really damaged his leg for some time. And then he said, and he used to always do these mannerisms. Then I said, hey, dummy leaper. How many times you think that you could have gotten in an accident and I didn't let you? Every day of your life you get in this car. If you think of it, this is crazy what we do. This is nuts what we do. We get in these things that are like tons of irons, tons of metal. And we drive at 60, 65, 70 miles an hour. And there's like a couple yards between us and things coming the opposite direction. This is nuts. This is crazy. Who does that? Everybody. And God protects us, I mean, all the time. If I think about family, I start thinking about children. I start thinking about how others have it. If I start thinking about the degree of health that I have, which is, I think, pretty much perfect. But, you know, it's like if I start thinking about all of the things that I could be thankful for, I should be just thanking God 24/7, you know, 365 days a year. And I don't thank Him that way. When we go into the spiritual world, we start talking about things of the spiritual world. We start talking about our assembly. We start talking about the doctrine that we know. We start talking about the experiences that we've had. We start talking about the opportunities and the privileges in the kingdom of God that we've been given. I mean, you could thank God constantly. But here's the thing, and this is where it connects with Romans 1. He's saying that though they knew Him as God, that is, though they could put it together in their minds, there's got to be a God. This can't have happened by chance. They didn't deem it right to keep Him in their consciousness. And it says, nor were they thankful. So, if we talk about unsaved people, they've got boatloads to be thankful about. Well, now when you bring that over into the realm of the regenerate, and you say, okay, the indictment is they weren't thankful, and they don't even know God, they don't have a relationship with God, but they weren't thankful. Evidently, they've got lots to be thankful for, and they weren't thankful. Well, then what does it look like on our side? What's it look like for us? I mean, we ought to be overflowing with thankfulness. Why is there so much depression? I understand that there's a lot of problems. I understand so much. I mean, the Bible is the realist's handbook. And it doesn't act like there's only joy. What's Vicky call it? Something like lollipops and flowers or something. That's not the Christian life. We're not saying that. And I deeply understand, and I relate, and I weep with those who weep. But if we did the Philippians 4:8 thing, you would know it if I paraphrased it for you. But let me read it straight. We could do this. For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is friendly, whatever is commendable, If any virtue and any great praise, consider these things. You know, the things that get me depressed, the things that get us down, the things that get us sorrowful, you know, we can focus on that. They're really there. And we're not saying you're wrong to feel that way. But we can focus on these kinds of things. So if we can, and here's the point, then, having said all of that in my long-winded way to get to say this, if we can say that, wow, the unsaved person has stuff to be thankful for to God, and the saved have infinitely more, and I mean literally infinitely more, because of our eternity, our salvation in eternity, and all of the parts of that salvation, all of which are protracted into eternity. If we would not focus on this little thing or that irritation or that thing that I don't have that I want or this thing that I do have that I wish I didn't, if we didn't so much focus on that, but if we focused on the goodness of God, what we started with, His loving kindness and His truth, then we would see how much God regularly blesses us all the time. Have you met the Christian that kind of has the attitude? I think you have. You met the Christian that has the attitude of, what's God done for me lately? Really? What's God done for you lately? That's like Walt saying, how come I got an accident today? Well, what I've done for you lately is I kept you safe on the road for decades. You know, what's God done for me lately? You're not in the positioned in the gratitude slot. And I've told you, I'm not as much there, anywhere close to where I need to be. So there's no judgment on my part for you if you're going to say that's me. But if we're enabled to think that way, if we take this stuff and we sort of think it through to these conclusions, then God is blessing us all the time, isn't He? And if God is blessing us all the time, why would I think that He won't continue to bless me in this way? I am being blessed, and as we've said in the past, if He never did anything else for me from here on out, but Jesus Christ died for me, it's enough to thank Him for eternity future. Therefore, our psalmist can write in confidence, He will bless those fearing Yahweh, the small and the great, the one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.